Let us pray. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Amen. Now, one thing I find interesting in studying this story of Esther is the difference it can make in the way a person tells the story and how they tell the story, and the difference in the way a person sees the story through a particular framework or a set of assumptions, be they religious or cultural. Last week, the focus was on the character of Haman, who many would label the bad man. And then, as we come to focus on Mordecai today, many would label him righteous, humble, a great leader, and so on. These interpretations come from both Jewish and Christian preachers, teachers, readers. And I feel that some of these interpretations look at Scripture through rose-coloured glasses and give Mordecai attributes such as holiness when the text is fairly silent, really. I wonder, are we afraid to be honest about what we find in Scripture sometimes? Are our scriptures not able to stand on their own without having to be provided with some justification or defence? I'll come back to that later. Mordecai is a character who is very much behind the scenes as the story of Esther begins, and by the end he assumes the greatest importance. There is really only one scene when he comes out of the background and we get a momentary glimpse of this man. But really we do not know him, whether he had aspirations or of what standing he had in society and his own Jewish community. He is something of a mystery. Well, we first meet Mordecai in chapter 2 as a Jewish man who brought up his orphaned cousin Esther in the city of Susa in the Persian Empire. Esther is rounded up into the king's harem as a possible and then later successful replacement for the vacancy of a queen. There is no hint that Mordecai put her forward. It was just something that happened. But Mordecai appeared daily at the front of the court of the harem to find out how she was doing. He evidently had some concern for her. The only interaction we hear between the two of them is Mordecai's charge to Esther to keep her ethnic origins a secret. Now, after Esther becomes queen, which was the first part of the reading we heard today, Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, who warns the king on Mordecai's behalf. The plot is thwarted, the would-be assassinators hanged, and the whole matter recorded in the royal annals, which included Mordecai's name. Just a short little scene that will be of the utmost significance at a later time for the fate of the Jewish community. So now I'm filling in some more of the story that happens between the two readings of Esther Lois read today. Next is the introduction of Haman in chapter 3, who we did look at last week. Haman is the most powerful person in the kingdom after the king, and he revels in it. For no specific reason, Mordecai is the one person at the city gate who refuses to bow when Haman passes. After the servants persist in asking him why, he lets out that he is a Jew. And when this knowledge comes to Haman, he is infuriated, more so when he finds out that Mordecai is Jewish. And last week I gave a quick lesson on the past bitter history between the Jews and the Amalekites, or the Agagites, who are their descendants. Haman plans his revenge, not just of Mordecai, but of all the Jews, and persuades the king to issue a decree for a set date, some months hence, for the genocide. In chapter 4, Mordecai comes centre stage and springs into action. It reads, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done," this is about the decree going out, "he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Well, Esther hears of Mordecai's display at the city gate and immediately sends out a change of clothes, for he is now exposing himself as a Jew, a secret he charged her to keep for the past 5 years. Previously, Mordecai no doubt was looking after Esther's interests, but now she becomes the community's only hope. He is past keeping the secret and charges Esther to now go to the king and beg for mercy for her people. But being 5 years on, it seems Esther's novelty on the king has worn off. The king has not asked to see her for a month, and it is against the law for anyone, queens included, to approach the king if he has not summoned them. It is a crime punishable by death. Mordecai brushes that aside. He tells Esther that by keeping quiet now, she will not escape the genocide. It may be remembered that she is related to Mordecai, from whom this whole debacle was caused. And he increases the pressure by warning her against keeping silent to preserve her life. For, he said, should relief and deliverance rise for the Jews from another quarter, and I'm not sure whether Mordecai is referring to God providing this, because there is no specific mention of God anywhere, Esther then will be condemned and perish for her betrayal. And perhaps, Mordecai adds manipulatively, you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. Perhaps she has. Esther rises to the occasion and takes control, ordering Mordecai to gather all Jews in the city for a 3-day fast, while she does the same with her servants. Then she will go to the king, though it is against the law, and, as she says, if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then steps back into the background as Esther fasts and lays her plan. But while she's preparing the way to win the king's favour through a series of banquets, Mordecai just increases the animosity as Haman, who again passes the city gate, he sees Mordecai, who refuses still to either rise or bow, and he's very angry that Mordecai is not even trembling before him because he is such a powerful man. Mordecai should be shaking in his boots as far as he is concerned. So Haman, becoming more infuriated, goes home to plot with his wife and friends to get rid of Mordecai ahead of time. He can't wait months to punish this man. So there and then, he gets gallows built and is ready to publicly hang Mordecai the very next morning. Now we're up to chapter 6, which was the second part of the Esther reading. So that very night, after Haman constructed the gallows, the king was suffering from insomnia, so he engaged in some reading of those royal annals to pass the time. In those annals, he came across the account of Mordecai thwarting the assassination attempt. And the king decides Mordecai is overdue a reward and asks Haman, who had just dropped by, to organise Mordecai's execution. The king asks him, what should be done for a man the king wishes to honour? And in a comic twist, Haman thinks the king is talking about him. So he lets his ambitions run riot as he describes the honour he hopes to receive, royal robes and a crown, a royal horse in which he is conducted through the city by the noblest official who proclaims Haman as the king's most honoured man. Guess what? He got it wrong. It is none other than Mordecai who gets the honours. And what is worse, Haman is the one who has to lead Mordecai on the horse through the streets and make the proclamation of how great Mordecai is. So this reversal will lead on to Haman being hung on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai and Mordecai will become the king's highest official. But that's peeking ahead, that's a bit further on, and there's more to happen before that. Well, at the start, I mentioned about scripture standing on its own, that we can read such a story as this without having to say, well, God is obviously doing this or that, when it's not obvious at all. Or to ascribe religious motives to characters such as Mordecai, like saying, Mordecai did not bow down to Haman because he would bow down to God and no other. Well, that's actually not true. The only reason the story gives for Mordecai's refusal to bow is that he is a Jew and Haman is an Agagite. And it is only to this Agagite, with whom there is this national history, he won't bow. Mordecai and Esther have no problem bowing before the king. In addition to reading the book of Esther, if your Bible happens to have the Apocrypha in it, you will see that there's a lot of additions to Esther in there. The Apocrypha are writings that have not been accepted into the canon of the Bible, but are said to be useful for instruction, but they don't have the same standard as the canon. The additions to Esther and the Apocrypha were found in the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, but are not found in any of the actual ancient Hebrew texts. The additions to Esther add a prophetic dream for Mordecai, prayers with lots of God language for Mordecai and Esther, full text of the decrees, and a scene where Esther's glamour, aided by God, of course, blows the king away when she comes uninvited before him. So reading these additions, it seems fairly clear that they're trying to make up for what they see as lacking in the original story. Let's make religious heroes of Mordecai and Esther and give God more of a central role. And let's make Haman more of a villain. King Ahasuerus even says in addition E that Haman is not really one of us, really an alien to the Persian blood and quite devoid of our kindliness. In reading this book of Esther without the temptation to embroider the details, we may find it speaks more to our common life, where there is much ambiguity and much less control. The story of Esther represents how human beings are often placed in the position of acting without really knowing what God's desires are, and with no certainty even that God will bring success to what they've planned. More than overt religiosity or God talk, fate is a significant theme in Mordecai and Esther's conversations. And fate is a topic that is chewed over one way or the other in the wisdom books among which Esther is found. For instance, the book of Ecclesiastes suggests that people are not in control of their own destinies, but that time and chance happen to all. No one can anticipate the time of disaster. In essence, this is an existential concern, the need to make sense of one's existence. What is my purpose, my reason for living? And how does that work itself out, here and now? Mordecai has forced Esther to ask those questions of herself, because that also matters to him and to all the Jews living in Susa and the Persian Empire. Esther is in the position of queen, which may or may not open possibilities. Is it fortuitous that she is in this position? Maybe it is more fortuitous that Mordecai is there to remind her of her true identity. As we sweep through the Bible to Jesus' time, we note that Jesus was not placed in fortuitous positions or places, quite the reverse. Yet he was there to remind people of their faith, to draw people into the faith, to proclaim God's kingdom among the poor and the sinners and the marginalised. He was there to call the religious right to account. And he was killed. And God was there, present, in these events that seemed out of control. And God's purpose was being worked out. Fate? No. God's purpose works through all of history, in every time and place. In all events, whether they be positive or negative. God's promise, God's covenant to his people through Abraham, Moses, and David, and then renewed through his son Jesus, stands to the end of the age. Let us pray. Dear God, sometimes your footsteps are not easy to follow, for they lead not only to green pastures where we find nourishment and rest, but also desert and wilderness places where we are vulnerable and alone, and crowded and uncomfortable spaces where we feel threatened and distressed. Help us remember that you have walked this way before and are never far from any one of us. Your spirit does guide and does instruct. Your arm supports and your love supplies what we need on this necessary path we tread. And so we thank you, God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.